Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people and friends, and welcome to all those listening on the phone or online. So I'm joined on the platform today by our brother Kieran Wilson, who's prepared for us an exhortation on the theme of looking forward with anticipation. So as I said, our brother Kieran's theme is looking forward in anticipation. And so to introduce his words to us, Romans chapter 8. And so now I'll invite our brother Kieran to exhort us. Thank you.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, those who are here, if there's any out in the back hall, or those who are listening online, very good to see you or know that you're with us. It's also good, but the hall seems to get bigger and bigger each week. I'm kind of glad that I'm not exhorting next week when there's going to be more people in here. It's good for the nerves to only have a few people in here, but good that other people are listening. So my last exhort that I gave here, I spoke about the absolute confidence that we have in Christ and that we're going to be forgiven of our sins. And that was primarily from Psalm 103. And I'll admit, I didn't kind of realise that part of what I'm going to be speaking about is going to be fairly similar. I kind of forgot that the first part of Romans 8 talked about what it did. I was going to more focus on the second part, but it's good that it kind of links up. And you can perhaps get an idea of maybe what my favourite section in the Bible is. So we're going to just basically float through this chapter. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to mainly pick out some themes, some key thoughts that I think are pretty important that are going to give us a comfort and a hope to us. They're going to help us in these last difficult days. So verse 1 is a good place to start. So it says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we'll get to this point in a second that, okay, there's no condemnation if we're in Christ. That's awesome. That's a lovely point. But it says therefore now. So I think we need to go back a little bit further. We need to get just a little bit of context. And we can get a little bit of that in the previous chapter. So if you just flick back a page, we know that when Paul wrote this, he wrote this as an entire sort of letter. There weren't any chapter breaks. There weren't any verse breaks. When the original recipients got it, they just read straight through. And it all made sense. We've broken it up. So let's look back and let's look at verse 23 to 25 of the previous chapter. It says there, "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So we get this sense, this idea that it's going to be saved and it's going to be through Christ. There's also elements, if we look back further in this chapter in verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." In other words, we're not following the law, we're following after Christ. And that's then going to lead through. If we're following in Christ, we're going to have that salvation. And you can even go back a little bit further into basically Romans 5. It starts off with this whole idea of how amazing it is that the salvation, the justification that we'll get. And then obviously you've got Romans 6 in there, which we read at every baptism. And there's a reason why we read it at every baptism. So this whole section has been talking about and coming to this point in verse 1 of Romans 8, that we have no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus. Absolutely none. And to me, that's just sort of an amazing kickoff to this chapter. We have no condemnation in Christ. And if we want to make things even clearer, we just have to keep reading. So if you read the next three verses, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, that's just absolutely amazing. To me, that almost sends shivers down my spine. And for me, when I'm reading this, I'm reading it as if Paul's written this specifically for me. So it's not, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans, it's Paul's letter to Kieran, or Paul's letter to each and every one of you there. And that they're personally sitting there, it's his letter too. So it's, I've been saved. And it's a very personal kind of thing, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, which I think is really powerful. That brings me a whole lot of joy. The next few verses, I guess, carry on this idea of we're fighting a war. And we know that really well. It's this internal war that we're fighting, and how important it is to continue following after God's ways with our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that's going to bring us life and it's going to bring us peace in the end. So if we're actively pursuing a godly life, we're going to have our minds on the Spirit. That goes beyond just attending here or coming to classes. It's got to permeate through our entire lives. In everything that we do, we need to be doing what Jesus would do. Just as Jesus acted as a mirror showing exactly what God would do, we need to do the exact same thing as well. We need to be that mirror showing this is what God wants. We see the absolute distinction here between the flesh and the Spirit. There's no way at all that they can coexist. You can't have both. It's got to be one or the other. And if it's fleshly thinking that's inside of us, then we've alienated ourselves from God and we can't please him. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we can't serve God and money. It's got to be one or the other. And you can, I guess, money inevitably leads to going after fleshly things. So we have to make that decision. We have to be following God or we're following the flesh. But we're not on team flesh. We're on team spirit. That's who we belong to, and it's God who dwells in us. It's not that sinful thinking. It's God who dwells in us. This idea is something that Paul speaks about at other times. He refers to in his books to the Corinthians about us as temples of God. You don't let a temple become polluted. You don't have rubbish piling up everywhere in there and, you know, the floors are all dirty. No, you keep the temple clean. You keep it tidy. You don't pollute it with anything. We can't pollute it or have any rubbish in it. It needs to be dedicated to God and everything. You know, fitness gurus, I'm definitely not one of those, but they say that they want to treat their body as a temple. And they'll jam-pack healthy foods and smoothies and disgusting stuff like that into their body. They're keeping it clean and they're not polluting it with sugary goodness. For us, we need to be the same way. We need to ingest the fruits of the Spirit and to avoid those sugary things that are fleshly. So coming back then, I guess thinking into Romans 8 here again, we have this idea that we're of God, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, or that he abides in us, as John speaks about so often through his epistles. God should be dwelling in us, living in our temple that we've made within our heart, mind, and body. If he's dwelling and living with us, then as verse 11 plainly tells us, we're going to be given life. Just as the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus. I mean, how amazing is that? If God's dwelling within us, we're going to have life. That to me is absolutely amazing and an incredibly precious idea. So we're in verse 12. We've sort of got a bit of a section break. But again, it's not really a section break at all. It's a continuation, and we see that in the beginning of verse 12. It says, so then. It's just a continuation of the thought right the way through. Again, the idea is brought out that we need to live not according to flesh with all of the desires that that has, but we need to live according to God and his word. And it's very plain what happens if we don't. You know, Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we live according to the Spirit and we try our absolute utmost to remove those desires, we will live. It reminds me of when Joshua was saying to the Israelites just before they entered into the land of Canaan that they had this choice, between life and death. And it was up to them as to whatever they want to pick. And it's the same with us. And if we indeed choose life, I think everyone here would prefer to live than to die. If we're going to choose life and choose to follow God, then we will live. And not only that, we're going to be sons and daughters of God. So just, we're going to take a step back here and just think about that. We're going to be a son or a daughter of God. That's pretty amazing. As a slight tangent, I'm reading a book at the moment. It's kind of nerdy, I guess. It's about Caesars of Rome. And I've just finished a chapter on Augustus. It was pretty awesome, but that's besides the point. And it basically mentions that his mother at one stage, when he was younger, put forward a rumour and basically said, you know, Augustus' father is a god. So therefore, Augustus is a son of God. And because of this, everyone around him suddenly thought that he was this absolutely amazing person. They kept on giving him more honour, more glory, because he was that son of God. In short, Paul's original recipients would have been well aware that to be called the son of a god was an incredibly high honour. It's not something that everyone gets. It's select people. And that's for a man-made god. That's for just a statue that's made out of metal or stone or wood or whatever. If that's an incredibly high honour, how much more of an honour is it? And how much greater is it that the living God has called us? Not just to worship him, but he's called us that we're a son or a daughter. That's just so much better. I think sometimes, I know I myself maybe lose sight of that, but we're children of God. The thought then continues then as well. If we're children of God, if we're sons and daughters of God, then we're also heirs, and we're fellow heirs with Christ, as it says in verse 17. However, we're going to have to suffer with him. It says that there, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's not always going to be plain sailing through life. There's going to be a bit of suffering. This idea of suffering, I guess, is kind of that stepping stone into this next section, which in my opinion is, to me, one of the most powerful and helpful verses in the Bible. It's something that's given me a whole heap of hope over the years. It's verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we all suffer in our own different ways. You know, there might be something I'm dealing with. It's going to be different to what you're dealing with, and vice versa. But just how great is this, that no matter how great our sufferings are right now, whatever we're dealing with, whether it's physical, whether it's mental, spiritual, the kingdom and eternal life and everything that's been set forward and set apart for us is just so much greater. So I urge you, if you are struggling, first of all, reach out for help. We're all a family here. Family wants to help. We all want to help. But secondly, look to that future. Look to what's going to happen when Christ finally returns. And we pray that that's, you know, just right around the corner. It's going to be so amazing that words literally can't explain what that's going to be like. Paul mentions something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, and he says there in verses 17 to 18 that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And again, they're almighty powerful words. Earlier, Paul comments in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 that they were at that stage utterly burdened beyond all strength, that we despaired of life itself. And now he's saying that that's a light burden. And it's not just a light burden, it's a light momentary. It's not one, it's both combined in to show just how insignificant that is. And that in the future we have this eternal weight of glory that we can't even begin to process. Our tiny brains, no matter how smart we think we are just going to be absolutely blown away when this happens. And not only that, but the things that we see, so all of the trials, the belongings, the persecutions, they're all transient, or temporary, if you didn't understand that word like me. It's all temporary. It's going to end at some particular point. But the things we can't see, eternal life, the kingdom, and spending eternity with God and Christ and the saints, that's all unseen. We can't see it. We can't physically see it yet. Yet we know that it's eternal. So back in Romans 8, verse 24 tells us that it's for this hope that we're saved. It's interesting that just a few chapters ago in chapter 5, Paul is speaking about this hope as well. The hope that we have that we'll be reconciled and saved. And he's now speaking about it again. It's a hope that we can't see. Again, bringing in that thought that we physically can't see what's going to happen. But we know that it's there. And if it's in God's will, it's going to be right around the corner when Christ eventually returns back to us. A little further on, and we read that if we love God, which we undoubtedly do, then all things are working together for good. It's something that we tend to hear a lot. It's something, if something goes wrong or bad, that'll get quoted to us as I guess a way of comforting us if we're feeling low. And admittedly, in those times of darkness and despair, it can be difficult looking out and actually seeing that there is a brighter future, that what's around us isn't permanent and that it's eventually going to change. We get fixated on things that are happening around us, the pressures we're immediately facing, and can feel like we're burdened, like Paul said, that we feel utterly burdened beyond all of our strength, that we're despairing of life, wishing that it would just end one way or another. But when we get to those times in our lives, we need to take a second to take a step back, to look around our lives, to let go and let God, as we might say, to trust in him and know that at the end of the day, everything's controlled by him and it's all happening for a purpose. And what is it that we should think when we're feeling at the end of our rope, when we think that we can't go on any further? What is it that we need to do? It's, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, another one of those verses that to me is almighty powerful in verse 31. You might notice a couple of marginal references there. It's of Caleb and Joshua urging the people to go into the land. It's of Elisha surrounded by fiery chariots and horses who are protecting him. It's in the Psalms asking what men can really do to someone if they're protected by God. And it's John urging the believers that because we dwell in God and God is in us, that we have nothing to fear, as God is stronger than anything or anyone in the world. All of these are examples of facing enormous challenges and yet still coming out the victor when the dust settles. So as we continue, I guess, glancing down in Romans 8, we know why. God didn't save or spare his only son, but he allowed him to be crucified, to die an absolutely horrific death for us. Not only that we'd be saved through Christ's blood, but he would give us all things. In John's record of the Last Supper, we read that Jesus said much a similar thing to his disciples there. In John 16, verse 23 and 24, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, obviously, this isn't saying if I pray for a six-figure salary and a Ferrari and a mansion that I'm going to get it. It's so that our joy might be full. Nor should we be asking that our trials and temptations be completely removed, because that's how we strengthen our faith. And the verses earlier in Romans 8 say that we need to have some suffering. We can't just plainly sail through. What we can ask for, though, is for strength, for deliverance, for Jesus' return to be imminent. If we ask for these things, God will give it to us. Again, in Romans, Paul argues further in verse 35, and he says that nothing, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or even the sword, is going to keep us from the love of Christ. And just as if that wasn't enough to sink into our minds, he goes through some more things. Neither death nor life is going to stand between God's love of us. Angels aren't going to be able to stand between that love. Rulers can't. Present things of this world can't. Future things of this world can't. Powers, heights, depths, absolutely nothing in creation is going to keep God's love from us. That is just amazing. It doesn't matter what life throws at us, God's love will still be present if we believe in him. The only thing here that isn't mentioned as to what can separate us from God's love, and that's ourselves. If we push God away out of our lives, then we're separating ourselves from him and from his love. Of course, this isn't permanent. The parable of the prodigal son tells us that. But it's still a barrier if we go down that path. If we trust in God, if we have that love, we're going to have that redemption that is spoken about over these past couple of chapters and specifically earlier on in this chapter. So what have we seen in this absolutely awesome chapter? We've seen that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That we are in the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then we're going to have no condemnation. We've seen that if we're in the Spirit, we're going to become as sons and daughters of God, and subsequently, because of that, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We've seen that suffering is necessary, but that the suffering we're currently going through pales into insignificance when we compare it to the great glory that will be revealed to us eventually. And we've seen that despite all of these sufferings that we're going to go through, God is with us, and that nothing, nothing at all, can keep God from us and can keep his love away from us.